Hello and welcome back to our study of the Law of Moses. So we have been studying property laws in the Law of Moses, and we have finally come to the final point that we're going to be talking about in the property laws, and that is the slave laws. Now, we bring a lot of baggage into this discussion, right? Because we are still dealing with the legacy of American slavery. And look, so what if it happened 150 years ago, right? There's, if you've kept up with the news, it was reported just last week, I think, there was somebody, there was a woman who passed away who was still receiving a Civil War pension, right? Because her father served in the Civil War, right? He was a very young man when he served, and he had her very late in life, right? One of those oddities. But we still had someone in this country drawing a Civil War pension, right? And the legacy of that war, right, the follow-up to that war, the Jim Crow era, everything that we've dealt with after that, I mean, this is all stuff that in the scope of history basically happened yesterday, right? And you don't just undo all of that just like that. Like we talked about on Pentecost Sunday, you know, even in our own brotherhood, you don't have to go very far back at all. I mean, these are things that were written within living memory, defending segregation and defending basically white supremacy, right? So this is still stuff that we're dealing with, right? And honestly, it doesn't matter, like, how long ago an event was. We're Christians, right? We confess that the central fact of history happened 2,000 years ago, and it shapes everything today, and it will shape everything 2,000 years from today, right? If something is big enough, important enough, makes a big enough impact, the amount of time that passes is not exactly relevant, right? I mean, all you have to do, because look, you look at what's going on in the United States today, and you've got to have a blindfold on to say that it has no connection whatsoever to the legacy of American slavery, right? We've still got tons of baggage from that. And because of that, that leads to a major misconception about what the Bible in general and the law in specific has to say about slavery. It's taken a couple of different ways based on whether a person is a believer or an unbeliever, but it has the same basic shape. The general misconception is that the Bible generally approves of slavery under the right conditions, and that it's considered basically normative. Now, you don't see this anymore too often. I've seen it a couple of times, just in my own personal experience in the churches of Christ. Not super common, though. It's a little more common in Roman Catholic circles, and it's much, much more common in Reformed circles. There are a lot of contrarian Reformed pastors who have built a lot of their brand on defending a narrow subset of American slaveholders as, you know, practicing acceptable biblical slavery, right, quote unquote. Assuming that there, well, I mean, that assumes that there is such a thing as acceptable biblical slavery. That's the misconception, right? So if you're a believer and you think that, that's kind of where that misconception takes you, is to thinking that, you know, basically under the right circumstances, slavery would be permissible even today, right? So long as you're treating people right. If you're an unbeliever, and again, you're just aware that, hey, the law permitted Israel to have slaves, and there are some passages in the New Testament talking about masters and the way that they treat their slaves, therefore the Bible must approve of slavery. And what that does with unbelievers, I mean, is pretty obvious, right? They just condemn the law and the entire Bible as morally evil for permitting slavery. All right, it basically becomes part of the atheist's toolkit. And it's, again, the same basic misconception, just applied a couple of different ways, either in an unbelieving way or in a believing way. So where I want us to start today, we're actually going to start at the end today. Normally, we do a what we would call an historical theological approach, meaning we start with the law, and we look at the way that that things are developed in the law, and then we see how they are carried forward into the New Testament, and how we apply those things today as the church. That's historical theology, because when you look through the Bible, like beginning to end, practically every doctrine undergoes some sort of development. In some cases, it's really obvious, right? Like with the dietary laws. That's a point of doctrine that follows a pretty plain course of development. It does not remain static over the course of the whole Bible, right? We've talked about that. Whenever you trace that progression through history, you know, from the you know, from before Noah, you know, the pre-flood world, and to the patriarchal age, to you know, the wilderness generation, to the period of the judges and the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom, the period of the exile, the post-exile, all the way up through the Gospels and into the first century, the early church. That's called historical theology. And normally you kind of take it in that order, and that's the way we've been doing it. With this, I feel like the misconceptions abound so badly, and this topic is so sensitive, that we kind of need to begin with the end in mind. So we're going to start with, if not exactly a systematic theology of slavery in the Bible, we're going to be looking at where slavery ends up in the Bible. Because, look, slavery was, well, so our first task, right, is going to be looking at the slave laws in the Law of Moses to show that the law addresses a deeply flawed culture in order to reform it. Right, so once we get to the Law of Moses, that's going to be our first task. Because slavery was a reality in antiquity, that the Law of Moses works to restrain and to reform in Israel. And the progressive aim of the scriptures from there is to abolish slavery altogether. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. That's what we find in the New Testament, particularly in Philemon. So our second task in this study is going to be to show that ancient slavery differed greatly from American slavery, right? Because this is kind of baked into our misconceptions about things. Like we cannot help, like whenever we're reading the law, whenever we're reading the New Testament, we cannot help but read American slavery back into things. We're going to be looking at what ancient slavery looked like, and American slavery was way different from that. And we're going to show consistently that neither the law nor the epistles approve of American slavery. So let's begin this week by talking about our hermeneutic for interpreting and applying the law as Christians today. Again, we're kind of beginning with the end in mind. We need to talk about the difference between the culture of God and the culture to which God speaks in the Bible. It's an important distinction, and sometimes we miss this in our discussion of biblical morals. This is particularly true, again, of slavery. Let's start with a couple of questions that we've already looked at in the course of our study. First, is it the biblical ideal for a man to never eat pork or any other unclean animal? Is that the biblical ideal? Is that God's eternal will for man, that man should never eat pork? Second, is it the biblical ideal, God's eternal will for man, for a man to have multiple wives? Now, both of these questions deal with laws that we find in the Law of Moses, and these laws have spiritual applications to them. There, as we saw in the dietary laws, the spiritual point is to teach us to discern between the holy and the unholy. That is the biblical ideal. That is God's eternal will for man, to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. The abstention from unclean animals, including pork and other things, was not the biblical ideal. Nevertheless, it was part of the law, and it's what was used to teach the biblical ideal. That's what we mean by the difference between the culture of God on the one hand versus the culture to which God speaks on the other hand. The culture of the Bible, the culture of God, is one of holiness and discernment. The culture to which the Bible speaks, in the dietary laws at least, is one that already considered certain physical things to be clean or unclean. Right? That's why, well, for example, we looked at this when we were studying Genesis and the way that the Egyptians treated the Hebrews and shepherds in general. They considered them unclean. And we looked at the historical reasons for that. But we can see that that's something that's already kind of baked in to the ancient way of thinking. And so God uses that in the form of dietary laws with Israel to teach them to discern between holy and unholy. So he is speaking to their culture, but that culture of theirs that considers certain foods clean and certain foods unclean is not eternal, right? That's not God's eternal will for man. That's not the culture of the Bible. It's not the culture of God, however we want to express it. Now, that same distinction is true regarding, say, plural marriage. We've looked at this a little already in the sexuality laws. Right, so why did God allow the patriarchs to have multiple wives? Well, we saw a potential answer for that when we were studying about Abraham taking Hagar as a concubine. The whole point of that was to raise up an heir who would be a legitimate heir and considered, at least in the legal framework of Abraham's day, would be considered the child of Abraham's first wife, Sarah. So the answer to that, again, has to do with ancient culture. So we saw Abraham's motive for doing it. We see throughout antiquity other motives. For example, with limited resources, especially for unmarried women, and with rampant violence and death that claimed huge numbers of men, plural marriage made sense in the ancient context, right? It is the, in antiquity, it's really the only effective way to make sure that every woman is provided for, who otherwise, without plural marriage, would become destitute and would be vulnerable. And not just destitute, but also a target for rape and all kinds of violence. Now, does that mean that plural marriage is God's eternal will for man? Not at all. Not at all. But here's the funny thing. God doesn't condemn Abram for the act of taking Hagar. And he doesn't condemn Jacob for taking four wives. He doesn't condemn any of the... I mean, we see several plural marriages in Israel's history. And we don't see God come out and explicitly condemn those marriages. Again, nowhere is Abram accused of sexual immorality. Although we would understand such a relationship to be sexually immoral from a biblical perspective today, right? If Abram were alive and in the church today and tried doing that, we would tell him no, right? We would tell him he's wrong. Now, does that mean that God has approved of plural marriage, right? Does it mean that the Bible promotes plural marriage as a practice today? I mean, the obvious question, or the obvious answer to both of those questions is no, of course not. What it means is that the way that the Bible reveals morality is progressive. Right, this is essentially what we talked about just a second ago, but I want to delve into this idea a little deeper. Right, when we talk about historical theology, when we talk about the development of doctrine, What do we mean? Well, it means the further and further we get in biblical history, the more and more God reveals about righteous living. Now, why does he do that? Well, there's a few, I think, good answers to that. I don't think that it is ever explicitly explained in the course of Scripture. Why doesn't God present us with the full scope of righteousness, just all in one go, all right out of the gate? I suspect that he's being accommodating. In fact, I think that's where the Scriptures lead us to go. Because if it was God's intent to give us the full scope of righteousness all in one shot, most of biblical history would not make sense, right? The Bible as we know it would end at Genesis 3, because that's where the sin problem begins. And if God's intent is to bring righteousness, all of righteousness, in all at once, right, and have people practice perfect holiness immediately, then Genesis 4 would begin with Adam and Eve cutting down trees to make a cross. And that's the Bible would basically be over at that point. Right, the Son of God would come, and Adam and Eve would crucify him, or somebody would crucify him. The work of the cross, the work of Jesus' resurrection, would all be done right then. And Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind through history would be presented with, again, God's eternal plan. And none of this, you know, none of this dallying around with the law that's going to be made obsolete, and, you know, revealing things in one way to the patriarchs and then another way to Moses, and then kind of developing things and explaining things further through the prophets to the kings of the United and Divided Kingdoms, and during the exile, post-exile, right? You wouldn't have all these stages. But clearly, we do have all those stages. God does not throw all of righteousness on us all at once. Instead, God revealed his will over successive generations for thousands of years. Now, does that mean that God more or less ignored sinful behavior for that huge span of time? Technically, no, right? Because all of that sin is dealt with at the cross. So God does not ignore all of that behavior. Ultimately, it's all dealt with at the cross. But in a real sense, and the New Testament expresses it this way, in a real sense, yes, God does overlook thousands of years of sin. All right, that might strike you as weird, but we have a couple of places that I think pretty clearly express that, like pretty explicitly, in the New Testament. We've looked at Matthew chapter 19 already. And again, Jesus just explicitly lays out the case. Look, in the law, Moses allows you to give your wife a certificate of divorce. Right now, we've talked about how Israel perverted that to say, you know, they interpreted it as they could give a certificate of divorce for any reason. Right? We said that's a bad interpretation of the law. But Jesus goes even further than that. Right? He says, from the beginning, it was not so. But Moses allowed you to divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, for a big chunk of Israel's past, God was accommodating Israel, even though that accommodation, in one sense, was not it allowed Israel to do something that was not in accordance with his eternal will for man. So in that sense, yes, for at least hundreds of years, you know, over 1,000 years in that case, God, again, more or less ignores sinful behavior. Again, it's dealt with at the cross, but it's not dealt with at the time. Again, just like how Abram's plural marriage was not dealt with at the time, and Jacob's plural marriage was not dealt with at the time. But we've got another place in the New Testament that speaks to this as well. In Acts chapter 17, whenever Paul is preaching in Athens, he says, in the course of his sermon to them, These times of ignorance God formerly overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Right? In other words, God has overlooked the sins of the Gentiles that they have committed out of ignorance before the gospel was preached to them. Right? But that's part of what Paul's doing in Acts 17, as he's presenting the gospel to them. He's explaining the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, now God commands all men everywhere to repent. But I mean, he says it explicitly, right? All of this time leading up to the New Testament era, the era of the church. During all of that time leading up to then, God overlooked those times of ignorance. So again, in a real sense, yes, God did overlook thousands of years of sin. Now, again, he dealt with it at the cross, but he doesn't deal with it at the time that it's happening. Right? That's an important distinction to make. Now, the point of all of this is to remind ourselves of the hermeneutical problem of interpreting the law. And this is really important. It's going to be important for the way that we look at slavery in the law, but it's also important in the way that we look at anything else under the law. When we look at any part of the law, we have to ask ourselves a few questions. First, is this law, like whatever law we're looking at, is this law, as it is written, God's eternal will for man? Or is this law temporary, transitory? Right? Many of the laws are eternal. You look at the Ten Commandments, nine of those we would take as eternal as written, no modifications whatsoever, right? Just lift them straight out of, you know, Deuteronomy 5, Exodus 20, wherever you want to look at. Nine of those Ten Commandments we would consider to be eternal as written, right? And the Sabbath command we take with modification, right? As we consider the Lord's Day to be holy, right? It's no longer the Sabbath day. But the principle of the Sabbath command is still there. Now, there are more laws than that that are eternal. But many of the laws are transitory, and we've looked at several of them already in the course of our study, like the dietary laws, and the laws pertaining to plural marriage, the certificate of divorce. These laws were put in place for Israel to follow, but are not God's eternal will for man. And so that's why, you know, we can read in Mark 7 that Jesus declares all foods clean. That's a, from one perspective, that's a really huge change. From another perspective, though, not really much has changed, because even these transitory laws that are meant to be done away with, that we no longer abide by as they are written, they still teach Israel and us eternal principles, right? They still contain God's eternal will for man, but we have to take an extra interpretive step or two to discern what that eternal will is. So the next question is, then, what eternal principle is God trying to teach using this law? For example, again, the dietary laws teach us to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. The cleanliness laws, in general, teach us that only those who are holy may approach the Lord. Otherwise, if you approach the Lord while unclean, you are putting yourself in mortal peril. And we see that play out so many times in Israel's history, right? You look at, you know, poor Uzzah, who, desecrates the Ark of the Covenant, and he's stricken dead on account of it. And even though those laws, as they are written, no longer apply to Christians, right? So we don't have to worry about contact with a dead body. We don't have to worry about eating certain kinds of creatures. There are still applications for us of those eternal principles. For example, Paul commands us to examine ourselves as we partake of the Lord's Supper, lest we do so in an unworthy manner. You find that in 1 Corinthians 11. That ties back directly to this idea that the law teaches, that no unholy person may present himself before the Lord. All right, just as we've seen in past studies in this class that the Lord's Supper is connected pretty directly back to things like the peace offering. A covenant meal between us and God. That it is an example of presenting ourselves before the Lord. And so this commandment to examine ourselves, to not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, again, it ties back directly to those ideas of clean and unclean, and you don't appear before the Lord unclean, or you put yourself in mortal peril. Right, which is why Paul says, you know, that's why so many of you are sick and ill and have died. So that's just an example that we've already looked at in the law. But to interpret the law faithfully as Christians requires that we answer those questions. We have to go through those interpretive steps. We cannot just say, well, the Bible says what it means what it says, whenever we're looking at the law. I mean, we really can't be that slapdash about it whenever we're looking at any part of the Bible. But the law of Moses requires an additional level of nuance, probably is not the word for it, critical thinking. We have to approach the law faithfully. Again, whenever the lawyer asks Jesus, what's the greatest command? And Jesus kind of flips it on him, and he says, well, what does the law say? But beyond that, Jesus doesn't just say, what does the law say? He also says, how do you read it? Right? Even in a system where Israel's living under the law of Moses, interpretation is required. Right? Anybody can just say, oh, yeah, the Bible says that, and just kind of treat it, you know, like I treat it like a monkey would treat it, right? With that level of nuance and skill, or lack thereof, instead of treating the scriptures as something that's meant to be wrestled with and wrangled with and thought about. Now, I say all of this because, again, as we said earlier, it is not uncommon for people to read the law uncritically when it comes to slavery. Because the plain fact of it is God permitted Israel to keep slaves. What do we make of that? That's an interpretive question, right? And that's what we're going to spend our next class period focused on. What does it mean that God permitted Israel to keep slaves? What do we learn from that? But like with everything else in the law, we have to go through these interpretive questions, right? We have to have a good hermeneutic. When we look at these slave laws, we have to ask ourselves, is this God's eternal will for man? Or is this transitory? Now, at this point, I'm just going to go ahead and say that what we read in the law of Moses is transitory, right? There are eternal principles there that we will arrive at, I think, at the end of the next class. But as written, the law is transitory. We're going to demonstrate that from the scriptures in just a minute. But from there, our next questions are, well, okay, what are the eternal principles we're going to learn from these laws? And what is God's intent in giving Israel these laws? So remember, law, any kind of law, but especially ancient law, it almost always regulates things where they go wrong. That's going to be really key for understanding the slave laws as we read them in the law of Moses. So the basic question then is, what is God trying to correct in Israel? Meaning, what trajectory is God setting Israel on whenever he gives them these laws? Again, these are not things that are just static, right? Israel is not static. The law is not static. Everything points in a particular direction, right? In the most general sense, everything points in the direction of Christ. But we have to ask, well, okay, what's that look like in the case of, you know, the dietary laws, in the case of marriage, in the case of, here, slavery? So I want us to begin, and this, I say begin, we're like half an hour into this. we're really going to finish up with a demonstration that the slavery laws are meant to be transitory. All right, so this is going to be our jumping off point for moving into the Law of Moses. Again, like I said, I want to begin at the end. We're going to look at the New Testament first, and we're going to see where everything is aiming. That's going to show us, by the way, what the trajectory of the law is. You remember, all things are pointing forward, pointing to it towards Christ. And again, because of the sensitivity of this topic, because of the tendency to read some of these laws uncritically, again, I want to begin with the end in mind. What's the trajectory that all the laws are going to point us in? We can begin with the general observation from the New Testament that distinctions between slaves and free men are to be broken down within the church. Right, and remember, typically, this amounts to the same thing as the master-slave divide. Because the master is a free man, right? And I mean, masters and free men share the same status in antiquity, generally. Again, there are differences in wealth, of course. But the New Testament breaks these kinds of these distinctions down. We read the sentiment in all kinds of places in the epistles. We most commonly quote it from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, we find the same sentiment expressed in Colossians. We find it in a couple of other places as well. This distinction again between slave and free is broken down in the church. Now, there are several places in the New Testament that show that it was common in the first century for enslaved people to convert to the faith. And Paul has things, and you know, Peter has things to write to those enslaved brothers who have converted to the faith. The apostles consistently command such believers to honor their earthly masters while they are in their service. And the apostles likewise command believing masters to treat their slaves as well, or to treat their slaves well. Now, again, looking at that uncritically, you might think, oh, I see, it's right there, plain as day. That's the biblical pattern. Slavery's normal. Slavery's fine. So long as you're treating people right. You know, not stealing their children, beating them, raping them, that kind of thing. So long as you treat them well. Again, slavery's completely normative. People get too fussed about it in the United States, too upset about it. But even here in the New Testament, we see that that arrangement is transitory. That it, as the epistles are being written in the first century, that divide between master and slave is on the way out the door. That there are places in the church where that relationship still exists, and where it exists, it's to be regulated in these ways that the apostles lay out. We're going to focus on that more next week, particularly this question of why are there still masters and slaves in the first century church if slavery is on its way out. But I want us to move on to the point that the pattern in the New Testament is to show that the institution of slavery is on its way out the door in the first century, and that part of what is sending it out the door is the cross of Jesus Christ, the unity of the church in Christ. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read verses 21 through 23. Paul says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. All right, so we can see in this passage the trajectory of God's intent for all men to be free, for the institution of slavery to be broken down. Right, Paul tells those that are enslaved at the time of their conversion not to obsess over their earthly freedom, but obtain it if you have an opportunity, Paul says. And furthermore, once you have obtained it, keep it. Right? Don't become slaves of men. Now, our ESV uses the term bond servant throughout that reading. It's the word for slave, doulos. Don't become slaves of men, Paul says. If you can obtain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, right? It is, that institution is on its way out the door. This idea finds its ultimate expression in Paul's epistle to Philemon. Now, Philemon, as an epistle, is really short, just one chapter, you know, made up of a few verses. Philemon, the man who is receiving the letter, is a slave-owning Christian. And Paul happens to have made the acquaintance of one of Philemon's slaves, a man named Onesimus. Now, the circumstances of the letter imply that Onesimus is a runaway slave, and that Onesimus has met Paul, heard the gospel, and has converted while he's been a runaway. And the purpose of the letter is that Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, but with this message that we read in verses 8 through 16. And this is really the point of the whole letter, right? And this is why Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Not to return Onesimus to service, but for this purpose that we read beginning in Philemon verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. All right, so Paul is appealing to Philemon's goodwill. He's encouraging him to make the right choice of his own accord, right? But he's not subtle about it when he tells Philemon that what he's asking is required as a commandment in Christ. Right? Look at the way that Paul opens that in verse 8. Though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Right? What Paul is about to tell Philemon in this passage is required of him as a Christian. It's not something that's optional. Paul says, look, I'm not going to pull rank on you. Right? But Paul is subtle like this sometimes, right? Where he tells you that, look, this really needs to be up to you to make the right choice, but you really need to make the right choice, right? Paul doesn't leave us with any doubts here. This is not something that is just completely optional for Philemon. If Philemon were to say, well, you know what? Actually, I think I'm going to keep Onesimus as a slave. That's not what Paul has in mind. That's not what Paul is saying in this passage. That, hey, I'm going to leave it up to you whether or not you are going to free Onesimus. He says, I could command you in Christ to do what is required of you, but instead, I am going to, I'm going to leave things to your good will, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Right? The definition of goodness has not changed here. The message is free Onesimus. Don't treat him as a slave. He's not going to be your slave anymore. He is a beloved brother of yours now. And Paul, again, I mean, we're not going to read the whole letter, but even later on in the letter, Paul frames this as a matter of obedience, right? He says, I know that you'll obey, right? Again, you see how Paul is making it sound optional, but it's not really optional. Paul says, I know that you'll obey and do more than that in your obedience. And so the clear message of this is that Philemon ought to free Onesimus. It's the whole purpose of this letter, by the way. Paul, begins it and ends it with all of the typical stuff that you see in a typical ancient epistle. But the whole purpose of this letter is, Philemon, free your slave. I mean, go ahead, go through, read the whole thing. That's the only purpose of this letter. It's entirely centered on the way that Philemon is to receive Onesimus. And what this letter does is it precludes us from thinking that slavery is an acceptable institution in the church. It is not. Right off the bat, anybody who wants to defend American slavery on the basis of slavery appearing in the Bible doesn't have a leg to stand on. The first duty of, well, sometimes you will hear some of these contrarians talk about the good Christian slaveholders, quote unquote, right? There were some that, taught their slaves the Bible and didn't beat them and didn't rape them and treated them well. And by all means, yeah, I am glad if there were such men in the mid-19th century who taught the gospel and who didn't beat or rape people. Those are good things. The first duty of any so-called good Christian slaveholder in America, as in any other place, would be to free his slave, just like it's the duty of Onesimus. And as we'll see, this is just one regard in which the American practice of slavery was entirely odious, entirely wicked to its core, and entirely contrary to righteousness. Even if we were to dismiss Philemon, if we were to dismiss the idea that slavery is antithetical to the gospel, we're going to see as we study through the law, even if you just wanted to hold up your typical American slaveholder just to the law of Moses as written, even then, the typical American slaveholder fails and is condemned under the law. But I said something just a second ago that requires some explanation. Slavery, as an institution, is antithetical to the gospel. Now, we don't have the time today to explore that idea. We're going to, Lord willing, finish up with that idea next week. But it is not just antithetical to this commandment that Paul gives in his epistle to Philemon. It is antithetical to the gospel itself. There are gospel reasons why we should reject slavery as a whole. And realize that, in any time after the first century, talking about so-called good Christian slaveholders is an oxymoron. So we've laid the groundwork today for having these kinds of discussions, for studying and interpreting the slave laws. And this is by the way, where we're going to save our gospel discussion for, because our gospel understanding is going to depend on our reading of the law. Because just like we've said all along, the laws, even those laws that are transitory, have eternal principles in them that point forward to Christ, point forward to the gospel. And slavery is no different. And we will see that reflected in the law and the way that the gospels echo that in language of slavery. But as we've laid this groundwork, and as we've talked about Philemon, we've also raised at least one more question that we need to answer next week. If it is the will of God to abolish slavery, to do away with it as an institution, then why does God allow it in some circumstances, even in the early church? I believe the answer to that is roughly the same as the answer to the question, well, why did God allow Israel to have slaves? We'll come to that next week as we explore why people became slaves in antiquity, including in the first century. So we'll cover that as part of our study of the laws next week. But that's all the time that we have for now. So again, next week we're going to delve into the laws themselves. We're going to start with what events would lead a person to become enslaved in antiquity. And we'll explore all of the regulations, all of the restrictions that the law of Moses lays on Israel in the way that they treat their slaves. And throughout, we're going to continue showing just how different American slavery was from slavery in antiquity. And we'll continue to point out where your typical American slaveholder falls far short even of the temporary lax standards that God gave to Israel. Again, any kind of modern contrarian who wants to try to defend American slavery on a biblical basis has no leg to stand on. And frankly, ought to be laughed out of the church. So then we'll wrap everything up again by looking at how all of this points forward to the gospel, and how the way that that points forward to the gospel, that trajectory that God sets through the law, again, points to the total abolition of slavery and what spiritual lessons we derive from all of that. So until next time, I'll see you then. Bye-bye.